Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we're live to take your calls if you have questions over the next half hour. That's a short time for answering questions and a short window of opportunity for you to call. So please seize the opportunity while you can. We're beginning now and ending in a half hour from now. That time will go by very quickly. If you have a question, please don't delay, but call as early as possible and get in line, and we'll take your call during the half hour we've got here. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Again, that's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I'm still working through your extensive library of material on your website, all the teaching recording you did. Before
Great.
I ask a question, where was it that you taught and did all those lectures?
The majority of them were taught at the Great Commission School, which I led for 16 years in Oregon. It was in, originally it was on the coast in Bandon, Oregon, but we moved the school to McMinnville in 1989. And we continued in that location for another 10 years. The school closed in 1999 after 16 years of operation, but we taught through the Bible, in a single 9-month, year. With a different group of students every year. And I did, although I didn't teach every class, I did teach every book of the Bible at some time or another. So we have recordings of my teaching through those books. And that's where most of those verse-by-verse teachings came from. Some of them have been replaced by newer teachings, which I've done in the new Great Commission School, which is held a couple of weeks in the summer most years. So we've got some of the lectures were given more recently.
All great stuff. Yesterday you had a caller who called in about tithing and lying.
Uh-huh.
I might be able to shed some light on what that was about.
Okay.
Aaron Budgen teaches on this radio station at 5:30 in the evening, and he did a series on tithing in which he called church leaders who insist that Christians must tithe are liars and at worst extortionists. And he bases that on the way that they teach the purpose of tithing and what tithing is. He points out that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and that what actually happened there was Abraham went out to rescue Lot, and he stole the booty that was stolen from the city that was attacked by those kings. And then he met Melchizedek, who was a king, and he gave him a tenth of the booty. And that is not the same as tithing as was done in Israel.
That's
and then
true.
What Israel did in the day was God gave them land. The land produced food and resources, and that they would take 10% of those resources and support the government, which was the Levitical priesthood, by giving them 10% of it, because the Levitical priesthood had no way of producing income because they didn't
right.
have
so
land.
That's the same teaching. That's the same teaching I give. So this other teacher you mentioned was agreeing with me, but he was being harsh on those who teach otherwise.
I was in two churches, one Worldwide Church of God, where they taught all the Old Testament, or pretty much what they could.
Right. I know they're strong on tithing.
Sabbath,
yeah.
Yeah, the Sabbath, and three tithes, because they took the purpose of the tithes and split it into three of them. And then I was in a church here locally, which is a regular charismatic church, and they insisted that tithing was required by God as well. And they were clearly wrong on what they were teaching, because as Aaron points out, is you're not giving your money to God, you're giving it to these church leaders. It's just a play on words. So that may be what this guy heard, and he was all fired up about it.
Well, it sounds like the wording of it is similar, so he probably did hear that program. I had not heard the program, so I wasn't sure what the caller was referring to. In my opinion, many people who teach the necessity of tithing are not lying, because lying requires that you know that you're telling an untruth. And I believe that most church leaders have simply not thought through the issue, not studied it faithfully enough. Of course, anyone who's been a church leader for any period of time should have figured it out, should have read the Bible, should have thought it through. But let's face it, we all come into our church experience with certain influences, and most churches do teach that a believer is required to pay tithes, and many of them say that you're required to pay the tithes to the local church you attend. Now, this is totally an unbiblical teaching, but they don't necessarily know it. They read Matthew, they use Malachi chapter 3, that if you're not bringing the tithes in the storehouse, you're robbing God, and they figure, well, see, most pastors don't have a clue what the difference is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They know there's some difference, but they have never really sorted out exactly what that is, and they've been taught themselves. They've been taught that people are supposed to tithe, so they teach it. In other words, they're not really lying. I think they're wrong. But it's one thing to be wrong, and it's a different thing to be a liar. A liar is somebody who knows they're telling something that's not true, and therefore I would not refer to such people as liars. I would simply say they are people who are interpreting the Bible, in my opinion, inadequately. I appreciate that clarification, John. Thanks for calling with that. We have another John calling from Pleasanton, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Sure.
I just had a question about, I was reading the parable in Matthew 25 of the talents, and the one in Luke 19 of the minas, and I see a big similarity between the two parables. You know, like God giving you something that you're not investing wisely, but it seems like the end is different on both of those. The unprofitable servant is sent into outer darkness, which sounds like he's lost, where the lazy servant in Luke 19 is just has his mina taken away, which almost makes it sound like just losing rewards. Do you see it that way?
Well, the parables do, in a sense, make the same point, but they have, like you say, features that don't resemble each other. For example, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the master simply goes away and comes back and rewards them. He gives them differing amounts. One gets one talent, one gets two, one gets five. Whereas in the parable of the minas in chapter 19 of Luke, there's 10 servants, and each one apparently gets one mina, and they produce differently from it. But there's this other little feature in chapter 19 of Luke where this man who left his goods with his servants went away to receive a kingdom. He was a nobleman, went away to receive a kingdom and to return. That is, in that day, probably he was going to receive an office of a local kingship from the emperor, is probably the imagery that was being given here. But while he was away, the citizens of his country said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." So when he came back, he actually executed those people who had rebelled against him. That's not a part of the that's not a part of the parable of the talents. I think the fact that parables,
in other words, they're lost. The citizens are lost then, right? Slaughtered.
Right. Exactly. The ones who reject his kingship. So there is a different emphasis in the second one, but I think the basic idea that's in both parables, and I think these parables were taught on two different occasions, and they have a similar element, namely, that everybody who has something has been entrusted with it by God. In this case, I think Christ, because the man goes away and comes back, like Jesus went away and is going to come back and going to judge. So, I mean, this common element is in the two of them, but Jesus was creative enough that he didn't just repeat the same story. The details are different. And the second one, the one in Luke, definitely has another element in the plot, namely the rejection of the king by his subjects and their destruction, which I personally consider to be a reference to the Jewish people rejecting Christ and judgment coming upon them. But, the main idea is that we all have what we have because God has entrusted it to us to use for him, and there will be a reckoning for it. Now, you mentioned that the man who was punished in Matthew 25 was sent out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, whereas we only read in Luke 19 of the man losing what he had. But these parables are made up stories. They don't in every respect parallel the situation he's talking about. Parables not that way, parables usually are just a story that have a lot of features, of which usually one or two points are the point that's being made, and the others, other features are just stage scenery, you know. So I wouldn't make too much of the difference. Obviously, the servant who does not use his talent well, in one place is seen as lost, and in another place is deprived of what he had, and both things could be seen as true at the same time, though they're not the same feature of the punishment. As far as being in outer darkness, I've always understood such language to refer to hell, and it might, but it may not, because Jesus is the light, and those who are banished from his presence could be said to be in darkness, whether it's in this life or the next. Certainly those who go to hell would be banished from his presence, but some people are banished from his presence here. There's a sense in which people are, like the Jewish people, they had light from God in the Old Covenant, but their rejection of Christ, the light of the world, blinded them and put them outside the sphere of light and in outer darkness from him. And so that there could be a reference to that too. In other words, there are people who believe that the judgment mentioned in these parables is the AD 70 punishment of the Jewish nation, though I think it's more common and possibly more reasonable in Matthew 25 to see it as the end of the world when Jesus returns. There are some variables there and more than one possible interpretation.
Excellent answer. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. All right, God bless you. All right,
bye
now. Okay, our next caller is Steve from Riverside, California. Now, by the way, we have a line open for you, but the program has exhausted half of our time frame for this, so I would encourage you, if you want to get on the program, please call quickly. Do not waste any time, because we would love to hear from you during this half hour. But you'll want to call this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And before I take Steve's call, I need to make this announcement. I forgot yesterday and the day before. I just keep forgetting. And it's important. I only have 2 days to make this announcement because it has to do with this Saturday in Temecula. The series I taught last year in Buena Park was called What Are We to Make of Israel? And I've begun reteaching that here in Temecula on a monthly basis, one Saturday a month, by request. So there are people in this area who wanted me to teach it in this area, so I've decided to do so. Last month I taught the lecture about the modern state of Israel here in Temecula. Day after tomorrow I'm going to teach the lecture on what is replacement theology. Replacement theology is a word that many of you have heard, and maybe some of you think you know what it is, and maybe some of you really do know what it is, but a lot of people I've found think they know, but they really don't understand what they're talking about. And since that word is on the tongues of very many people, including, radio programs and things like that, always in a negative, there is another side to that word, namely the fact that the doctrine that's called replacement theology has been the doctrine that was taught from the time of the apostles until the present and was never challenged until 1830. And many people have moved away from that doctrine because of the influence of the 1830 arrival of dispensationalism, and it's the dispensationalists, pretty much only dispensationalists, who really speak against this doctrine because it is different. Unfortunately, they sometimes misrepresent it. They don't quite understand what the doctrine is, and they often use volatile language rather than reasoning to try to disprove it. But I'm going to be talking about what is replacement theology day after tomorrow in Temecula. The announcement is found at our webpage, at the website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the announcements link, and it'll tell you the time and place for that. That's this Saturday. I wanted to let you know about it. Let's talk to Steve from Riverside, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Steve, just real quick, two questions, and one's real quick. Don Stewart, have you ever debated or went back and forth with Don?
I have not. I actually have never even met Don, though I've been aware of his ministry for decades. And he's a pretty good guy. Yeah, he's a pretty good guy.
I
don't really know him, but I respect his ministry.
Absolutely. Well, my next question, in Genesis 10:25, and then a few passages down, it also says another statement. It says that at that time, the earth was divided in 10:25, and then a few passages down it says, then the nations were divided, or something to that effect.
Yeah.
Is there, and this is all speculation, but if you look at a map, it kind of looks like the world at one point was one continent versus what it is
right
now.
Yeah.
Do you think of that? I mean, it's just speculation, but is that possibly referring to the splitting of the continents at that point, or
right?
Well, am I just reading into it too deep here? Or?
The name of Eber's son Peleg means divided. And it says that Eber named his son Peleg, says, for in his days the earth was divided. And there's two ways that could be understood. It could mean the landmass was divided, speaking of what I think you're suggesting, what they call continental drift. You know, the idea that there could have been one landmass originally, and it broke up into separate continents and drifted with oceans forming between them. Many people believe that this did happen, and it could well be that it did. Although, of course, I think those who are not believers in the Bible would say this happened over millions of years. If this is referring to, continental drift, it obviously happened in much more recent history, only thousands of years ago, if this is what it's referring to. Could it be talking about that? It seems to me that it could, because the word earth usually refers to the landmass. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, God called the earth to stand out of the waters. He called the waters seas, and he called the dry land earth. So we have the definition of earth in Genesis 1 is the land mass. It also is interesting that it says that when God created the land, he gathered all the waters into one place, which sounds perhaps, although we couldn't press it too dogmatically, sounds perhaps as if the oceans were all one ocean, and therefore the land mass all one land mass, possibly. Now, these are hints, but they are not something we could really press to say it's necessarily saying that. But your suggestion is not impossible. But you're right. Later on, it talks about the division of the nations, and that's talking about ethnic nations. And it would seemingly be a reference to, that is, the division of nations would be a reference to what happened after the Tower of Babel, namely people, the population being divided into different ethnicities. The Bible only mentions in the next chapter, chapter 11, the division of people into language groups. But we know that language groups pretty much had to hang together to work together, and they separated into groups and became, you know, ethnically diverse. So the separation of the nations occurred at the Tower of Babel, and it's possible that the division of the earth mentioned with reference to Peleg could be a reference to that ethnic division into nations rather than of the land mass. However, it's not usually the case that the word earth would refer to the population of the earth. The word world, maybe, you know, when the Bible says the whole world has gone after him, or God so loved the world, it's usually talking about the population of the world. But the word earth is a different word, and it's not usually a reference to population. So it could be talking about the landmass breaking up.
Very good. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Steve. And by the way, I'd be glad to debate Don Stewart about, eschatology or something if he wants to, but I don't arrange for those things. One reason I haven't debated more people is I never arrange my debates. I just show up. Someone else has to set it up, and I'll just show up.
Understood. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Next in line here is Gary from San Diego. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question regarding a pre-millennial rapture view and dispensational view. I'm trying to understand how our good brothers and sisters in Christ who hold that opinion can reconcile the fact that Jesus Christ is risen Lord and God at the same time and is glorified, how he can return to a literal throne in Jerusalem and... as that view states, there'll be many enemies who come and do battle against them during the 1,000-year, quote-unquote, millennial reign. How is it possible that a risen, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords can be challenged by humans?
Yeah, well, I personally agree with you that it's not possible. I don't think that after Jesus comes back that he's going to sit on a temporal throne and be challenged by the creation again to try to overthrow him. But you asked really why the dispensationalists are able to believe that, and I know the answer to that. It's because dispensationalists have a commitment to, more than anything else, probably, to a literalism in their interpretation of prophecy. They, in fact, think that they hold the moral high ground over other Christians because they dispensationalists alone take prophecy literally, or so they say. Of course, they don't. They don't take prophecy literally. They do take some prophecy literally, but a great amount of it they don't. For example, they stick a big gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, which the Bible doesn't do. That's not a literal interpretation of anything. And a great number of their prophetic interpretations, for example, the idea that the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in a temple in Jerusalem, that's not found anywhere in Scripture either. There are two passages that they put together in some way, but neither of them say that, but they don't take them literally. They have certain ideas about what they should take literally and what they should not. And these ideas were pretty much formulated by John Nelson Darby in 1830 and passed along to all dispensationalists who are his disciples, whether they know of him or not. They are teaching his doctrines. Now, in Revelation 20, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. So they take that literally. They assume that if Satan's bound, then Jesus must have come back. They believe Jesus' second coming is found in the previous chapter, in chapter 19. So they figure that chapter 20 follows that, and that therefore chapter 20 describes a time after the second coming, 1,000-year reign, Satan literally bound, but he's loose later, and he comes out and challenges the beloved city. Now, on dispensational view, if Jesus has come back 1,000 years earlier, he's been on earth all that time, and he's in the beloved city. So, as absurd as it may sound to you and me, to think that, you know, mortal people could seriously challenge Jesus, the glorified immortal Jesus, and his glorified immortal saints who are with him in the city, because the Bible, even dispensationalists agree that when Jesus comes back, he's going to immortalize and glorify his church. So if that's true, and if there's a millennium following it, then in the millennium, Jesus and the saints are all immortal, and they're all glorified, and yet those who are challenging them are mere mortals, as if they can overthrow Jesus, or even think they could. I mean, this is simply not, this is not reasonable to my mind, but it comes from what I consider to be a wooden literalism, an unreasonable commitment to taking passages literally, which are clearly written in symbolic language. But that's really how they come up with virtually all of their unique ideas that the church never taught before 1830, by taking things literally, which the church formerly had the good sense to recognize as symbolic.
Well, I do see it that way as well, and uh-huh. I agree with you.
Yeah, well, I think that's the answer to your question, really. That is why they do that. I'd love to talk to you more, but I've got calls waiting and only about 2 or 3 minutes left, but I appreciate your call, Gary. I hope I answered it for you. Let's talk to Sheila from San Diego. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi. Yeah, I agree with you about dispensationalists, too, and I wonder what God is going to do with them at the end of time, because most of these preachers are great preachers like John MacArthur, but... You know, anyway, the reason I called is for the sample prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. There's a passage there that most Bibles refer to as, forgive us our trespasses, except the King James, which says, forgive us our debts. And I looked it up in the Greek concordance, and the word is debts, not trespasses. And a debt is something owed. So what does that mean there, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our... Debtors.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, yeah, whether the translation says debts or transgressions, we know that he's talking about our sins, whether we view our sins as transgressions against God's law, and that's what a transgression is, a law breaking, or whether we see them as an unpaid debt to God. I'm not really sure about the textual basis for those translations that say trespasses. I've always wondered where that came from. There may be some manuscripts that say trespasses instead of debts. I'm not sure. Or it may be an interpretation that came from the Vulgate. I honestly don't know the pedigree of that particular rendering. But I do know that, you know, what God, Jesus is talking about is our sins. And sins can be seen either way. Certainly sin is a transgression of God's law, so they are transgressions or trespasses. But they are also a debt. That is, we owe God something. He is our master. He owns us. He made us. And ever since Calvary, he has purchased us as well. So, I mean, on all counts, he's our owner. We are not owned by ourselves. And therefore, we owe him our loyalty and obedience. Now, sinning is falling short of that, you know, of being loyal and obedient. So, in a sense, our debts are simply our unpaid due. What we owe God is perfect obedience. We have not delivered on that. And so we are indebted to Him in that department. I think that's the reason for Jesus using the word debts, although it is a strange thing. I think it's also the case, though, that He may use the word debts because of the statement, as we forgive our debtors, and He may very well be wishing to emphasize the fact that we have debtors too, and that He wants us to forgive them. Remember, Jesus' ministry was the spiritual jubilee year. He seemed to imply that when he quoted Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke 4, and that he was announcing the spiritual counterpart of the jubilee. Now, the jubilee was the release of all debts, the release of all prisoners. And so because it was like his movement was the spiritual jubilee, he was suggesting that debts should be forgiven. And, of course, the main debt that we forgive is people's debt to treat us well. If people have misused us or persecuted us or whatever, or denied us our rights or trampled upon them, that we should forgive them of that debt. But also there is such a thing as forgiving people of their financial debts. Jesus did say that when we lend, we should be prepared to receive nothing in return. And so I believe that the movement of Jesus was an emphasis on the forgiveness of debts, and we're asking God to forgive us our debt to Him as we are willing to forgive our debts to others. I'm sorry to have to cut this short. I wish I didn't have to, but we are on again tomorrow, Lord willing, and we can take calls from people who didn't get on today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website. And again, our website tells the information about this Saturday night's meeting in Temecula at thenarrowpath.com under the announcements link. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.